I'm John Chung. I'm the Minister of Missions here, and it's great to be with you and great to give God's Word tonight. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your Word. Challenge those of us who need to be challenged. Comfort those of us who need to be comforted. And allow each of us to learn something from you and be obedient to that which we learn from you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if the person had told me that was a terrible sermon, I'd say, yeah, I know. I have one of those bad days if he thought I was Walter, that is. We continue our series on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And this evening's parable of the workers in the vineyard, you know, it's one of those parables that, if I'm honest with myself, oftentimes bothers me. The scriptures have the tendency to do that, right? If we look at them and study them seriously, sometimes they just bother us. But to really understand this parable, we need to understand the context and the reason that Jesus gives us this parable. Right before the reading of this parable, they start in verse 20, but at the very end of chapter 19, there's another story there. And it's the story of the rich young ruler. Some of you might be familiar with that story. The rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, and we know he's rich, we know he's a ruler, we know he's young. And he says to Jesus, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus' response to him is, "Well, you have to obey all the laws, be perfect, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you're going to have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Obviously, what Jesus was stating is not what we have to do to get eternal life, but the man had asked, "What must I do to get eternal life?" If it was up to this man to do it on his own, this is what it would have taken. Gospel is the fact that we cannot do it on our own, but that Jesus does it for us. And in this story, the sad part of it is that the man walks away sadly from following after Jesus. You know, at this point, Peter chimes in, Peter speaking for all the other disciples, and he goes, "Look, Jesus, this man might have walked away, but look, we have left everything to follow you." And he asks the question, what do we get is at the heart of it, right? We've done everything. I've sacrificed everything for you, Jesus. I'm one of the first ones to follow after you. What do I get? The response that Jesus gives him is not exactly the response that Peter wants. Jesus says to him, "The first will be last, and the last will be first in the kingdom of heaven." The first will be last, and the last will be first in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that's what Peter was expecting and hoping to hear. And then just to make sure that Peter and the rest of the disciples get it, Jesus tells this parable. As a parable we just read, for the kingdom of heaven is like this landowner, a guy who owns a vineyard. And early in the morning, he goes out to look for workers. And he hires men and he agrees to pay them a denarius for the day. And he sends them off into his vineyard. A denarius was the standard pay for any day laborer. It was the fair wage of the day. And then we're told in the story that he goes at the third hour and he sees some men standing around in the marketplace doing nothing. So the man says to them, "You also go work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever I think is right." And so they go and work for him. And he goes out again on the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, which is in that time frame was about 5 p.m. in the evening, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one's hired us," they answered. And so he says to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." In the parable, when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard who had gone out to hire these workers tells his foreman, "Go pay all the workers, but I want you to call the workers who came in last first." And so beginning with those people, he gives them a denarius. Now the workers who had been working all day long thought, "Okay, if those guys get a denarius, surely he's going to give us more than a denarius." But when they received just one denarius, they began grumbling against the landowner, saying, "You know, these guys, we were hired last, they only worked 1 hour, and this landowner's made us equal to those, and we've been doing the work all day long." Fairness is such a natural instinct in all of our lives. Paxton talked about it in his testimony, this desire for fairness. I don't know a person who has not said or felt in their lives, it's not fair. You know, a little child, you don't have to teach them about fairness. They know when things aren't fair, and they're going to call you on it, go, it's not fair. Imagine if you told one of your kids that you would pay them $50 to clean out the garage. And imagine if they got up early and worked all day to clean out the garage, and then your second child steps in right as the work is about done, and he gets there late after sleeping in, and he decides to pitch in for the last few minutes, and you decide to give them both $50. One of them is not going to be happy. What will they say? They're going to say, it's not fair. It's what we'd all say, and it's what we'd all feel. You know, Jesus starts the parable talking about those who are the early workers. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner went out early in the morning to hire men. These were the ones who were probably the strongest, the most desirable to hire, the ones who were diligent, who got there first, who were most desperate to work. And he agrees to pay them for the work that they would do all day long. You know, a day laborer, a denarius, was a standard wage, and getting a denarius ensured that your family would eat that day. So it was fair. You know, there's many amongst us who are like the early workers, the early disciples who have been serving Jesus a long time. And Jesus values these early workers. The master values the ones that he goes out and hires at 6 a.m, and he agrees to pay them what they're worth. Several years ago, Daniel Harrell, who was our pastor here, was the teaching pastor for the Sunday evenings, after serving as a pastor here for 23 years, finally resigned from here and went to another church out in Minnesota. I don't know if some of you might have been there several years ago, but it was a memorable Sunday, that Sunday. I think the congregation sang for him his favorite song, "You Are My Sunshine." I mean, who else does that except for a pastor that you love? And we gave him a standing ovation. There was nobody who had to stay up there and go, hey, Daniel's a pretty good guy. He's been serving us 23 years. Come on, people, let's get up and let's give him a standing ovation. It was spontaneous. It was natural affection and thanks for somebody who had been serving God faithfully through all the ups and downs over many, many years. We recognize those who serve the church over a long period of time. We recognize the early workers and we see their value. And the master sees the value of the early workers who arrived early and worked all day. You know, it's these early faithful workers that I think Jesus would say of, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. But this passage gets difficult because it also points out the fact that God also values the late workers as much as he values the early workers. He goes out the third hour, the sixth hour. He goes out at 9 and at noon, and he goes out even at 3 and 5 p.m. to look for and hire workers. And when the day is done, he tells his foreman to pay those who started last the same as those who started first. When he had hired them, he told them he would pay them what was right. And so the assumption was, surely he would pay them a prorated version of the denarius for however many hours he worked. But then when the denarius is paid to all of them equally, what joy those late workers must have felt. Now, we don't know why the master valued the late workers as much as the early ones. He just did. It's funny what some of the commentaries have speculated. There's one who was writing about the fact that there was a weather system coming in. There was a possible storm. And so the master of the vineyard is trying to get in the harvest as quickly as he could. And so that's why he valued the late workers just as much as the early workers. We have no idea. That's not in the parable. The parable is simply making a point about the character of the master. And the master valued the late work just as much as he valued the early work. You know, here at Park Street Church, we have a lot of history and a lot of nostalgia. We've been around for actually over 200 years, so there is a lot of history to talk about. And oftentimes, particularly when I'm hanging out with people from the morning service, I hear them talking about the good old days of Park Street Church. The good old days of Park Street Church. We just went through our missions conference over the last two Sundays, and I love the history of how those missions conferences started. They actually started way back in 1939. And they were started by this amazing pastor by the name of Harold John Ockengay. And he thought the church would get involved in missions. And so they'd run these conferences from Friday all the way to Sunday over a 10-day period, or however many days that is. And they would invite in people from all around. So regionally, a lot of the churches would come to this conference. And from 6 in the morning till late at night, they'd have something going on all day long at the church. They actually would set up these cots in the gymnasium so that the missionaries who were involved could go down and take naps during the day because they'd just get so exhausted during these missions conference. But in the good old days, the highlight of that missions conference was Pledge Sunday. It was the final Sunday of missions conference like we had last Sunday, and it became fondly nicknamed Money Sunday. In those early days, Ockengay would invite everybody to come forward with their pledges, and there'd be the treasurer would have one of those old cash machines out there, and he'd tabulate all the pledges as they were turned in. And as those pledges were turned in, Ockengay from the front would read out those pledges without the names, just the money. And so he'd go, oh yeah, this one child, he gave $5. And then a pledge would come along and go, you know, this family, they gave $10,000. And everybody would clap and the organist would jump on the organ and they'd all sing a hymn to praise God for that large pledge. You know, he had the audacity and the relationship. He would call out people in the congregation, and he'd go, Dan Vogelzang, I haven't seen your pledge yet. That's going to be a big one, because I know you love missions. And Dan would feel guilty and write a large check or a large pledge, right? The funniest story I heard was one time he's reading it, and he saw that he reads the pledge, and he sees that it's his wife has filled out one for the both of them, and it was a lot more than he had been hoping to give. And so it's... He had to stick by what she wrote. And every year it was a challenge. We can give more to missions. And, you know, the different young adults groups and the students groups and the married couples groups, they would all kind of an intramural competition to see who could outgive different groups collectively towards missions. I hear those stories, and usually it's from, you know, some of the older folks at church. I don't see too many of them here that I'm offending. And they'll tell me, that's the good old days of missions conferences. We need some of that again. I think you guys would walk out of the church if I read your pledges and called you out by name, right? And so often we think back on those days and go, you know, those are the days where maybe God was really at work. Or in New England, we know about the revivals, the great awakenings in our history that swept the region and the nation and had these global implications. But today, being in New England, in our society, it seems like the whole society has turned its back on its Christian roots and have become almost anti-Christian. We're continually on the defensive as a church, right? For the things that we believe in. And too often as a church, we feel powerless. But God tells us that He values the workers that He calls today as much as those in the generations before us. All we know is that God called us in His time, and He says that the later work is valued by God just as much as the early work. We might be 11th hour workers, but we have work to do now. It's not just about the church, but also in life. Many of us feel that way. But it's never too late to start doing the work of the Lord now. For those of you who are married, how often, I think many of us, we might have started off our marriage with this ideal that, man, now that I'm married, I'm going to pray with my husband and wife every night. It's going to be great. And a few years later, it's just good night, good night. You know, you just want to sleep. And those practices fall to the wayside. Or if you have families, you start with the intention of, oh, it would be great. We're going to have dinner every evening, and we're going to do a family devotion and pray together as a family. And those practices fall by the wayside. When we come to know Christ, we have this excitement. Oh, I'm just so excited. I'm going to do quiet time every day. I'm going to read through the Bible. Get on one of those plans. And all of a sudden, those great intentions fall by the wayside. And what we end up doing is we make excuses of, oh, it's too late. It's not a practice in my life anymore. I'd feel like a hypocrite if I start. I'm too weak to begin now. And we start making excuses when God values that work if we would pick it up now. Or when it comes to being a witness in our workplace, we go, well, it's a little too late. You know, they already think I'm a scoundrel at work. I haven't really given the best testimony so far, and nobody knows I'm a Christian. So if I start talking about my Christian faith now, they're going to think I'm a hypocrite. It's too late. I'm not going to bother. Or when it comes to sin, some of us have sins that have been a part of our lives for so long, we feel that it's impossible to change. It is just a part of who I am, and I can't change now. And we say to ourselves, it's not worth it. And God would say, yes, it's worth it. He's not looking for that early work, but He's saying right here, right now, I value what you're going to do right now. I value the work, your life, right now and right here. And so we can either live with the guilt of not fully having served the Lord, or we can realize that it's never too late to begin serving the Lord, because God values the early faithful work, but He also values the late work that begins now. But really, God values the work because He values the laborer. The parable goes out of its way to point out the unusual, almost eccentric behavior of the landowner who goes out seeking workers. In this parable, we get insight into our God and our Savior. We see that the master is the one who goes out personally. It wasn't done. The foreman would go hire the workers. But in this parable, it's the master, the landowner, who goes out personally seeking to find the workers for his vineyard. Not only does he do it once, but he does it several times during the day to go out and to be able to give people jobs. Not only does he see the need for the work, but the master sees the intrinsic value of each worker. God wants us not because of the work that we do for him, but he wants us because he loves us and he values each and every one of us. The parable goes on, and ultimately when the day's work is done, the master gives everyone what was promised. Now those who worked from the beginning got their reward. The agreement was a denarius for the day of work, and none of them were shortchanged. They got exactly what was agreed upon. But the fact was, those early workers did feel that they were shortchanged. They felt it was not fair. They were the ones who had borne the heat of the day and the heavy burden of the workload. And here, these latecomers who had barely broken a sweat were now getting paid exactly what they got. You know, I talked about the fact that this parable makes me uncomfortable. And this parable makes me uncomfortable because really I cannot help but identify more with the early workers than those late workers. And I don't know if you've ever felt that internal envy when you hear of a deathbed conversion, right? Of course, we are joyful and glad when anybody, no matter what point in the life, comes to know and have salvation in Jesus. But don't you get the nagging feeling inside, or those questions that you go, it's not fair. Here's a guy who did whatever he wanted his whole life. Here's a guy who ignored God his whole life. He lived for himself. And this is the kicker. We go, surely he had so much more fun his life than I'm having now. And yet he gets the same reward I get. But you and I know that there's something seriously missing in that thinking. The reward the faithful early laborers got was not simply being paid what they were promised, but there is reward in work. You know, when we read through the parables, did you pick up that phrase in both verse 3 and verse 6? Verse 3 goes, about the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. They were doing nothing. In verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long, doing nothing? Doing nothing. The master rescues these workers from the emptiness of doing nothing. And when we labor for the Lord, there is reward. While others might be chasing after idols, building their own kingdoms, kingdoms that will have no eternal significance, God has given us meaning through our work. When we work, and when we are working for God, our lives have meaning. Scriptures remind us in Ephesians that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. These early workers, they got rescue from a life of meaninglessness. And when you are in the work of God, you're no longer doing nothing. Peter writes that in Christ Jesus, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. We were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us. My life, my work, it has meaning because Jesus has redeemed it. How I go about being a husband in my marriage to Sun Young, how I go about being a father to my son, a sibling to my family, a friend to my community, a worker for my organization or my company, those things have meaning because God has redeemed us from empty purposes and reminds us that our life and work have meaning when it is done for Him. 1 Corinthians declares, "Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is what? That it is not in vain." God values us and He rescues us from doing nothing. And if that's the case with our lives, it means that we cannot mail it in. We cannot mail in any part of our lives. How we go about our lives and our service to God in every area of our lives, which is considered work, it matters to God, and we are to do it for Jesus. So what does this mean? Does it mean that we all go quit our jobs and go work in full-time ministry? Obviously not. The last two Sundays, we were challenged by missions messages, and we were challenged by our missionaries and about the work that they do. And many of our missionaries work in what is called the 1040 window. It's just a geographic illustration of a place in the world, 10 degrees longitudinal to 40 degrees longitudinal, between West Africa and East Asia. And this covers the Middle East, Central Asia, South Asia, Southeast Asia, if you're getting the picture of the map, Central Asia. And in this geographical window are 90% of what we consider the world's unreached peoples. There are at least 2 billion people in our world who have never met a follower of Jesus and have never heard the good news of Jesus in a way that they can understand it. And so a big portion of our church's missions push is to send people into this 1040 window. And I hope many of you would consider going to that part of the window and serving God there. But the fact is, most of us will not work in that 1040 window. Most of us will work in what some have liked to call the 9-to-5 window. Yeah, I was telling a doctor about the 9-to-5 window, and they're like, "What's that?" And so I described, they go, "My window is more like 6:30 to 7 p.m. window." With a lot of overachievers, it's probably a bigger than a 9-to-5 window here at Park Street Church, right? But in our 9-to-5 window of work, God has intentionally placed us as His laborers, and He longs to use us intentionally and fruitfully in whatever place that He has strategically placed us. You know, just after the sermon today, we're going to do something unusual. We're launching a new ministry in our church today where we'll be commissioning just a few people as work-life missional professionals. Now, these are individuals who are members of our church who have completed the work-life missional professional training class, which is a Christian formation class this fall, and they have submitted a work-life personal ministry plan, which is essentially a commitment on their end to live missionally for Jesus wherever God has placed them. And our prayer is that this is just the beginning. We want everyone who works and who feels that God has strategically placed you in your workplace to go through this course and to be commissioned and affirmed for the work that you do. God does not want and does not need everyone to be in full-time vocational ministry, but God wants all of us to be full-time in His ministry, to be His workers here in this world. And as a result of that, He strategically placed you probably exactly where you're at. There was one of the women who went through the class who was commissioned earlier this morning. Her name, Marge Kreider, she's an attorney. She wrote, "You know, I've been praying for a few years that God would show me what's next for my life." And she admits that she was hoping that would mean quitting this job that she doesn't exactly like to go to something else more exciting. And then she writes, "But instead, God sent me the work-life class, which has opened my eyes to the reality of my situation. I am one of only two Christians working on a front line in her firm with about 125 people for the majority of every week. That is my mission field, and that is where God can use me now." Tonight, we're going to commission three more people, Tara Kraft, who works for the Red Cross in development and safety preparedness. Tara's realizing that God can use her in every area of life, not only in work, but in her passions with the work that she does as a volunteer with One Home, Many Hopes, which is an orphanage in Kenya that she'll be traveling to in December, even in the recreational part of her life, in the yoga that she does. I don't know if she wants me telling this story, but she wrote, "God has been burdening my heart for all these people who seek yoga as a means of peace without ever knowing His true peace." Even in the places that we work out, we can be workers for God, beacons of His hope. Laura Lake is a manager in financial services, and I love this story about her life. When she started work as a young 23-year-old, and she was sharing her faith with her boss. And her boss, I'm guessing in some frustration, responded, "Hey, why don't you just go be a missionary?" And her response was what? "I am. I'm here with you." God calls all of us to be missionaries right where she is. And now she's managing assets and managing people and hoping to use that influence to make a difference for God's kingdom. Her husband, Chris, is a businessman. He started his business as a consultant for international education. And he hopes to do his work with excellence and integrity for the glory of God. And one of the things he writes is, "You know, I want to grow personally as a leader. Why? So that I can be a better influence as a leader to others for the kingdom of God. I want to grow my influence for God's purposes." You know, these are ordinary men and women if you know them, but it's the ordinary men and women that God has used most effectively for the expansion of His kingdom. Think about your own life. Why are you here in church today? I'm guessing it wasn't because of a pastor, unfortunately, and it wasn't because of a missionary, but because it was a family friend, a family member, a Sunday school teacher, a colleague, a co-worker who shared with you about Jesus and helped you believe in Jesus and to follow after Jesus. You know, I think of mothers with young children. Mothers with young children, you probably don't have a 9-to-5 window, but you probably have like that 24-hour window. There's no stop to it. And even mothers, how are you raising your children? I know without a doubt I would not be enjoying being in ministry today had it not been the influence of my mother and her prayers in my life. Whatever your vocation, God can and wants to use you. In our workplaces and in our churches, we need men and women who are willing to work for Jesus. I remember teaching a missions class at a large church in Connecticut. And after the class, an older gentleman came up to me and asked me, "How come it's so difficult to get young men and women to go on the mission field to places like the Gulf?" Turns out the gentleman asking was a retired U.S. Army Brigadier General. And he says to me, "We have 150,000 young people over in Afghanistan and Iraq willing to give their lives for freedom. And you're telling me we cannot get 100 young men and women to give their lives for Jesus?" And then he goes, and I love this, he goes, "In my world, we tell them to go and they go." I said, "I want to live in your world." I told the man, "Hey, have you ever considered being a missions pastor?" I asked them, do you serve on the missions board of your church? Because if not, we need you to be leading your missions board. But the fact is, you don't need to be a general to serve in your workplaces. You don't need to be a general to serve in the church, to make a difference in your community, to impact your neighborhoods, and to impact your circle of influence. You know, we just got an email from one of our young adults, Jesse Thornburg, who's an engineer, and he's been serving this last year out in the Democratic Republic of Congo and working on a hydroelectric plant there for the people. And the last email, he was just evacuated out from Goma in eastern Congo where he was working because in the civil war, the rebel forces have just about taken the city, and there's fighting and gunfire and people dying. And so him and his colleagues have been evacuated out. And it's just a normal day work for Jesse and his colleagues with World Relief that are doing that. But the fact is, you don't need to be in Congo to be serving the Lord. Whatever we do, whether we're giving legal advice, practicing medicine, building houses, taking exams or giving exams, teaching children, making sales, serving our clients, writing programs, managing programs and peoples and assets, doing experiments, whatever it is, whether it's pushing paper and filing, if we live out our faith in a consequential manner, wherever Jesus has placed us, we can make a difference for God, and we are working for the Savior that we serve. What are some practical steps we can take? One, find other Christians in your workplace and meet together for encouragement. Start small groups with them if you know them here at church. You can take the work-life class, which has impacted all those who have taken that class. We're starting the next one in January, and it'll be after the 4 o'clock p.m. service at 5:30. And you can come be affirmed and figure out how you can be used by God in your workplace. And the one commitment that it seems like all of these workplace missional professionals are making is that they've made a commitment. Every day they're going to start praying for a colleague in their workplace. And I'd say start with the ones you don't like. And as you pray for them, your perspective about them are going to change because you're going to see they're in need of the Savior that you serve. The end of the parable finds that the early faithful workers are grumbling against the master. In verse 13, we see how the master answers them when they're grumbling. And he says to them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. And he says, friend, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? He calls them friend. He calls them friend. Why is this important? It's important particularly for Peter, for whom this parable, remember, was originally being told. The parable started with that phrase, those who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And that doesn't seem that fair. But what comes right after this parable? The fact is that Jesus tells this parable as he's on the road towards Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, what's going to happen to Jesus? He is betrayed. And he's handed over to the authorities, and he's crucified on that cross and put to his death. And who are the ones who betray him? It's his disciples. It is Peter who needs this parable, because Peter is going to deny him three times. I didn't know this guy, Jesus, just to save his own skin. And it's to Peter that Jesus says, friend, I am generous. We need perspective on ourselves and our own needs. So often we start with this fact that, hey, we're being faithful and it feels so unfair. And yet when we get perspective, God changes that perspective. I remember reading through the Old Testament as a young student. And I remember reading through it, shaking my head, going, what is wrong with the Israelites in these stories? They continue to disobey God over and over and over. Don't they get it that if they just obey God, things will be better? Years later, I was reading through the Old Testament again, and I had this thought. I looked at the Israelites and said, maybe they're not so bad. Just recently when I read through the Old Testament, I remember thinking, gosh, I wish I could be as faithful as these Israelites. Our perspective changes as we realize what sinners we are and how badly we need that generosity and that grace that God gives us. Jesus ends the parable with the same phrase that he said right before telling the parable. He said, the first will be last and the last will be first. But at the end of this parable, there's a little bit of a reversal. There's a small twist where he goes, the last will be first, and the first will be last. What comfort would those words be as a reminder to Peter in another season of his life? The last will be first. Sometimes we need to be brought down and reminded that the first will be last. But sometimes God in His grace picks us up with that promise that yes, the last will be first. No matter where we are, no matter what season of life we're in, our God is generous and gracious, and we're going to need it. Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank You so much for Your graciousness and generosity to us. We thank You that You give us the privilege of work. Help us to not take that for granted, but to serve You with all that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite Chris and Laura Lake and Tara Kraft to come forward at this time. We've described to you what the work-life missions professionals are, and as a token of the commissioning today, we're giving them these little pins. On it is written the words, or the number, 110. That 110 is a reminder to each of them, and a reminder to us, that God has given us 110 hours per week outside the walls of this building. We're the church not only when we're gathered here together, but we're the church when we're outside this building, and this pin is a token of that reminder. And so I want to ask you all your commissioning questions, Chris and Laura and Tara. As the Spirit enables you, will you seek to honor God in your work, worship Him by your conduct, work with integrity and excellence, committing to live missionally in your 110 hours? And will you boldly proclaim the reason for your hope in Christ, seeking to impact your world and further the kingdom of God in the places that you work? If so, please say, I will. Chris, Laura, and Tara, I commission you as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in word and deed, do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for them. Father, we lift up these brothers and sisters to You, and as we lift them up to You, I pray that all of us would be challenged to think about ways that You would have us be missional professionals in whatever context that You have placed us. Lord, may we be challenged with making a difference for Your kingdom, for loving radically upon our colleagues, to speaking boldly every opportunity You give us about the hope that we have in You, Jesus. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings.